Hey everybody, welcome to Mount Olive. We are so glad you joined us. Now, I personally hope that this is the very last time that I'm preaching to you from my living room. If I had a list of seven things that I hated, preaching from my living room might make the list. Okay, I know that's probably a little dramatic. But anyways, just so you guys know, we are so thankful for all your care and all your prayer. Mandy is healthy. She's completely recovered and she's actually out of quarantine. Me and the rest of the kids, we still have 1 week to go. You figure out how that works, but that's how it works. So hopefully by next week, we will be with you live in person. Now we're in the middle of our God Hates series, and maybe for you hearing the word God hates is just kind of, it affirms some things that you thought about God. When you think about God, you think about this big guy in the sky with a big old stick that's just looking for someone to mess up so that he can hit them over the head, or if anyone's having fun, he's just going to hit them anyways because we're not supposed to have fun because God is a hateful God. You think that God's a hateful God. Now, what we've seen in this series is that although God hates, God is not a hateful God. In fact, what we've seen is God hates some things, not someone's. That there's some things that God hates, but he does not hate people. In fact, it's God's love of the someone that drives his hate of some things. And the someone is you. And everyone else that's been created in his image. God loves you. In fact, the theme of this entire series, the theme of it is this. Everything God hates is actually driven by his love for us. Everything God hates, the thing he hates are the things that hate you, that will destroy you, that will ruin your life. And God wants you to have life, full, abundant, eternal life. And so the things that hate you, those are the things that God hates because he loves you. He loves you. So in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 to 19, God actually gives us a list of seven things that he hates. And it's not an exhaustive list. He probably hates more things than just those seven things. But this is an important list for us to look at. And in the first 2 weeks, we saw that the first two things on God's list are haughty eyes and a lying tongue. And if you want to know more about that, the messages from the last 2 weeks are on our website, mountoliveefc.com, or you can subscribe to our podcast as well. So haughty eyes and a lying tongue. Well, the third thing on the list of things that God hates is kind of similar to the first two in the sense that we don't like the first two when we see them in others, right? When others have haughty eyes, you probably don't like that. When other people lie to you, you probably don't like it. And the third one is similar. We don't like it when we see this in other people. The third thing on the list of seven things that God hates is hands that shed innocent blood. Hands that shed innocent blood. You know, as you can probably see from this list, God's just kind of working his way from head to toe, right? I mean, we start with the eyes, we went to the tongue, and then we went to hands. And the ways that we use our body to hurt ourselves, or as we'll see today, when we hurt the someone's out there, whether that's someone out there or the someone who's us. And so God hates it when we use parts of our body to hurt ourselves or to hurt others. Now, what does it mean to have hands that shed innocent blood? In the extreme sense, hands that shed innocent blood would be using our hands to hurt, abuse, destroy, or even murder someone else, especially those who are innocent. God hates it when we use our hands to hurt others and when we hurt the innocent. Now, I could spend the next 25 or 30 minutes and preach this grand message on the atrocities of murder, of abuse, of hurting the innocent. And you know what? Most of you would probably just fall asleep. Not because you don't care or it's unimportant, but because you already know that. You already agree with that. In fact, when we hear hands that shed innocent blood, most of us, there's just something inside of us that says, that's not right. That's wrong to hurt someone who doesn't deserve it. I mean, that's just absolutely wrong. There's a justice piece in all of us that when we hear this, we just think that's so, so wrong. And so I don't need to necessarily convince you that it's wrong. Although there may be some of you that really struggle with this in the extreme sense that you have a hard time controlling your anger. It gets so emotional for you when you get angry and you lack self-control that you end up hurting the people around you and you just have this inability to control yourself. And maybe for some of you, you actually take some joy in hurting others. It's just kind of fun to hurt other people. And if that's you, I want to say stop it. Stop it. You are not only hurting yourself by isolating yourself from others, you're hurting yourself by isolating yourself from God. God hates it. He hates it when we have hands that shed innocent blood. So if that's you and you just struggle with self-control and anger gets so emotional for you and you need some help, I encourage you, call one of the pastors at the church. You can call me and we will do everything we can to get you the help that you need to learn some self-control and to overcome that emotional anger that seems to take control and take you by storm in that way. But here's what I know. For 98%, probably 99% of us, you don't put yourself in this category. For 99% of us, we don't actually think we have hands that shed innocent blood. So here's what I want to do in the minutes that we have left in this message. I want to, one, look at the heart of why we would use our hands to shed innocent blood. What's at the core of that? One thing or something we might do to shed innocent blood, maybe it's subtly that we don't even realize we're doing it. And then third, something that we can do so that we don't use our hands to shed innocent blood. So first of all, why hurt the innocent? Why would anyone hurt the innocent when we have this justice peace inside of us? What would cause us to hurt the innocent? I think we're tempted to hurt the innocent, or we're tempted just to hurt others in general because of one main idea, one main concept, and that is this: advantage. Advantage. The desire that's in all of us to have an advantage over someone else is what often leads us to hurting other people, right? And we have this desire to get to the top, and in getting to the top, often we push others down. Think about this. Often our wins are at the expense of someone else's loss. Often our wins are at the expense of someone else's loss. As we push ourselves up, as we pull ourselves up, often unintentionally and sometimes intentionally, we end up pushing others down and we hurt the innocent because of an advantage we want. But what's also true is sometimes we hurt those around us because someone else left us disadvantaged. They pushed us down to get higher. They hurt us. They abused us. And in turn, because we felt disadvantaged, we hurt others. See, when we've been hurt, we're in a very vulnerable place. And very easily, we can begin to hurt others. So be careful. Be careful when you're hurt, that you don't hurt others. You've probably heard of the phrase, hurt people, hurt people. People who've been hurt often lash out and hurt others. And often it's the innocent bystanders that get the brunt of the hurt that we've experienced. We need to understand we're vulnerable. We're in vulnerable territory when we are in a hurt place. Either we've been hurt by others, we feel disadvantaged, or a situation in life has left us feeling disadvantaged that we don't take it out on the bystanders around us in our lives. You know, oftentimes, you know, if you have a hard day at work, you come home and who kind of gets the brunt of your hard day? They're the innocent one, right? Your spouse, your children, and they do one little thing wrong and you just kind of unleash on them because of something else that was going on in your workplace. Or maybe there's something going on in your marriage or your family life and you kind of take it out on your employees or your coworkers. Often it's the innocent around us who pay because we've been hurt and we feel disadvantaged. And in that sense, we in turn end up hurting others. But also sometimes we end up hurting those who simply hurt us. It's called retaliation. And often retaliation almost always goes far beyond, goes way overboard than what is actually necessary. We end up hurting others when we have been hurt. So if God hates it, if God hates it when we use our hands to shed innocent blood, when we use our hands to hurt others, how do we keep from doing that? Well, Micah verse 6, chapter 6, verse 8, gives us the how to live so that we don't use our hands to shed innocent blood. And here's what Micah the prophet said to the people of God, and this would be true of us as well. He says, "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Three things: to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, I want you to remember this. So I want you to say this out loud right now. Even if you're at home by yourself, I want us all just to say this out loud together, okay? 1, 2, 3. Act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly. Now look at the person beside you and say, act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly. Okay, tell that to the person beside you. All right, awesome. Now if you're at home alone and you told that to the person beside you, you have some other things you need to work through, but we'll get to that another day. All right, so how do we act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly? Especially when we're in those vulnerable moments where we feel disadvantaged, where we're hurt either by others or by a situation in life. How do we not retaliate and go overboard? How do we actually act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly? I want to look at those moments when we're most vulnerable, because these are the times when we most often hurt the innocent or hurt others around us. So to look at this, I want to look at a guy in Scripture in the Old Testament who was in a very vulnerable spot. If life had thrown him a difficult one, if someone was using him to push him down to make themselves get a little bit higher, this was him. See, David was the second king of Israel and the most famous king in Israel. Now, David was anointed king before he was given the authority of being king. In essence, he was the anointed king, but he was not the acting king of Israel when he was anointed. The acting king of Israel was King Saul. Now, this posed some problems, right? Obviously, Saul didn't take well to this, having an anointed king in Israel while he was still the acting king. Saul was threatened by David, and he became extremely jealous of David. It didn't help that David just did everything well. You might remember David and Goliath. He ended up killing Goliath, the giant that no one else was willing to fight. No one had the courage to fight. He not only fought him, he killed him and saved Israel and their army from a battle. On top of that, we're told that he would go out to battle with some of Saul's men, and he had more success than any other of Saul's commanders. I mean, this guy is like everything he touched turned to gold, and this threatened King Saul. And Saul didn't like it. David was like a folk hero in Israel. And so Saul decided to do something about it. He felt like he was disadvantaged. He was hurt. And we know hurt people. And he decided, I'm taking out David. And so on two occasions, as David was playing music for King Saul, Saul took a spear and threw it at David, trying to pin him to a wall. In essence, trying to kill him. Now think about this. David was in the act of serving the king. He was playing music to try and help calm the king's nerves. And as he's serving, as an innocent man, serving the king, Saul, the king, is trying to kill him. I mean, this was injustice at its core. Well, David fled. He eluded Saul twice, and then he fled. He created space between him and his abuser, which is a really wise thing to do. And so he takes off, he runs, but Saul would pursue him. And Saul pulled together 3,000 of his most able, his best soldiers in the entire country. He pulled together 3,000 soldiers and he pursued David like a dog. I mean, he was coming to kill him. And David was fleeing. Get this, David was a fugitive in his own kingdom. That doesn't even make sense. I mean, he's the anointed king of Israel, but he's a fugitive in his own kingdom, fleeing for his life. Well, as time would go, Saul would pursue him and he would close the gap. Him and his men would close the gap on David and his men. And in a last ditch effort, you should never do this, but if you have no other option, sometimes this is all you can do. In a last ditch effort, David and his men hid in a cave. They backed themselves into a corner because there was no other options left for them. Well, as Saul made his way past the cave, for some reason, he decided he needed to relieve himself. Probably, he needed to take a pee. And so, he ended up going into the cave, the same cave, as fate would have it, that David and his men were in. And he relieved himself. And David's men are cheering David on. They're saying, David, this is your chance. This is our freedom. You can take Saul out. And so they cheer David on, and David creeps up with his sword behind King Saul, and he cuts off just an edge of his robe. I mean, what a wimp. I mean, this guy's pursuing him to take his life, and he's got this opportunity to extract justice, to free himself from all this pain and hurt, And the best he can do, mighty warrior David who killed Goliath, the best he can do is cut off just an edge of Saul's robe. Not only that, when Saul gets out, David felt so bad about it that he goes out of the cave and he confesses what he did to Saul and his entire army and says, "Would you please forgive me? I did something wrong." I mean, this guy isn't that strong at all. Well, in that moment, Saul realized something. He realized that he had been in the clutches of the hand of his enemy, David. And when David had the opportunity, when Saul was at the mercy of David, David had not killed him. And Saul says, "David, you're more righteous than me," and he forgives him, and they part their ways. And we'd think at this point that David would be home free, that Saul would leave him alone, but it would only be for a short time. Shortly thereafter, Saul again would get jealous. He would feel threatened, and he thinks, "I need to take David out." And so he pulls together his 3,000 best men again, and he pursues David. Well, one night in their pursuit of David and his men, Saul and the army camp, they put down for night, and Saul's in the middle of the camp with his commanders around him and the army around them. He's protected. He's in the middle of the camp. And David and a few of his men go out and spy out Saul and his army. And as David looks down and he sees the army camped out, he makes a decision. He's going to go right to Saul in the middle of the camp. And Abishai, one of David's warrior friends, says, "I'm going with you," thinking, "We're going to go down to the middle of camp and we're going to kill Saul. We're going to end this. This is our freedom night." Now, this was a highly dangerous mission. I mean, the stakes were high. This was a life and death situation. I mean, it's a pass-fail. I mean, if one person, as you're sneaking through the camp, one soldier stirs, one soldier wakes up, and they see David and Abishai in the middle of the camp, I mean, they will be dead for sure. Highly dangerous mission. The stakes are high. But they make their way, and they sneak their way, and by God's grace and God's mercy, not one soldier in the entire camp awakes. And they get within arm's reach of Saul as he's sound asleep. And this is their opportunity. So Abishai thinks. He says to David, "Today, God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of the spear. I won't strike him twice." Abishai says, "Listen, David, this is the day we've been dreaming of. We've been praying for." Right? I mean, this is our opportunity. We've been treated so poorly by the government, right? The governing authority, the governing ruler is coming to kill us. And this is our chance for justice. And notice how Abishai justifies himself. He says, "Listen, this is from God. This is like a God moment. Justice will be served. This is God." And he says, "Listen, we're going to do this. He won't even feel any pain. It will be painless for King Saul. I mean, I'm not going to strike him twice. One strike, he's done. He won't even wake up. He won't know he's dead." Notice how he justifies himself. And you know, you and I can do the same thing when we're hurt and we're desiring to hurt others. Even when we think they're not innocent and they deserve what's coming to them, we can so easily justify ourselves as Abishai justifies David. But you know what? David would have none of it. Rather, he would choose to act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. Wait a second, you say. Act justly. Wouldn't the just thing to do be to take out King Saul? I mean, this is the government, this is the governing authority that is hurting David, the anointed king of Israel, who is innocent. And on top of that, he is making all of his men sleep out in the cold, sleep out with one eye open, wondering if tonight's their last night. This was abuse of power. I mean, this was justice. But David understood something that you and I struggle to understand. And even if we understand it, we're not often willing to accept it. Here's what David understood. We are rarely just in our call for personal justice. We are rarely just in our call for personal justice. David understood, act justly, But could he trust his own justice? Because we're rarely just in our call for personal justice. You know, I love kids. I have four of them. Love kids. One of the things I love about kids is I think kids show us what's actually in our hearts that we often just kind of think we're not, right? We think we grew up, we're better than that. But the reality is we're all kids with just big bodies now, right? Adults are just kids with big bodies, but our hearts are not much different. And I see what's in my heart and I think what's in our hearts through kids so often. You know, and it's true when it comes to our call for personal justice. I've done this many times. I don't know if it's good or bad, but it's just something I do. It's kind of fun. But often, you know, one of my kids will come to me and they'll say, "Dad, tell my brother, you know, that he's got to stop, or my brother stole a crayon, or my sister stole a toy," and whatever it is, they're coming to me pleading for justice, right? Dad's the justice guy, right? So it's like, they did this injustice to me. They stole my crayon or they stole my toy. You know, Dad, give them justice. And so then I'll just kind of make something up that's just this extreme form of justice, right? Like this extreme punishment. I'll say something like, "So what do you think we should do, son or daughter? Do you think, you know, they stole your toy. Do you think we should just take away all their toys and not let them have any toys?" Or I'll say, "Do you know what? They stole your crayon. Should we ground them for a whole week?" And you know what? Every time I do it, it's like their faces just light up and they're like, "Yeah, Dad, that's what we should do." And then they'll think about it for a second. And then they'll say, no, that's not what we should do. No, don't ground them for a week. Ground them for a month, right? It's like, right, they stole your crayon. We're going to ground them for a month. That's fair. That's justice, right? But here's what it shows. We're rarely just in our call for personal justice. And as we get older and we grow bigger bodies, we're no different. Our problems are just bigger. See, this is true in almost every divorce settlement. The reason divorce settlements are you always need lawyers and judges involved is because we are rarely just in our call for personal justice. In our call for personal justice, if we were fair, if we were just, the two would just meet in the middle, right? But almost always one person ends up here and the other person ends up here and they because we're rarely just in our call for personal justice. This is true of relational conflicts in our families. This is true of business conflicts. This is true in almost every time when we think there's justice needed. It is so rare that we are just in our personal call for justice. And David understood this. And so he said, "I'm going to act justly, but I don't know. I don't know if I can trust my own judgment of justice." So maybe a question you have is, what if you're the victim? What if right now you're the one who's being abused? You're the innocent one and someone is hurting you. At some point, don't you stand up for yourself and fight for your own justice? And the answer is yes and no. Yes, but be so careful. Understand that we're rarely just in our call for personal justice. So here's my advice to you. If you're the victim right now, my advice to you is this. This is my humble advice. Do what David did. David didn't sit there and take the abuse from Saul. He didn't allow Saul to kill him. No. He created space between him and his abuser. And if you're being abused, if you're the victim right now, you need to run. You need to get out. You need to create space between you and your abuser. But what do you do about seeking justice? Well, here's my advice. I would encourage you to pray and look for someone, a godly person who could stand in your corner and even fight for you. Because we rarely are just in our call for personal justice. Allow someone else to stand in your corner for you, to fight for you, because you may not trust your own justice in that moment. So that would be my advice for those of you that are victims, that are being abused right now. See, David, he was abused. He understood. This is true. I can't trust my own justice. So when it said, act justly, he said, "I'm going to act justly, but I don't know if I can trust it." So he combined that with the second one, which is love mercy. We read this. "But David said to Abishai, 'Don't destroy him. Don't destroy him.' He loved mercy." Mercy is not giving someone what they deserve, not giving someone what their actions have earned them. David chose to love mercy. He didn't give Saul what he deserved, but rather he showed him mercy by not giving him what he deserved. And then lastly, he tied to all of that, to act justly, love mercy. David tied to that, walk humbly. Here's what we read. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives, he said, the Lord himself will strike him, or his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. In essence, David realized, I want to act justly, but when I can't trust my justice, I'm going to love mercy, and then I'm going to leave the results to God. God himself will strike him dead, or in time it will happen, but I'm going to trust God. I'm going to walk humbly with God. Act justly, love mercy, walk humbly. And here's what Paul does, or what David does instead. And this is kind of humorous to me. Now, get the spear and the water jug that are near his head and let's go. So David took the spear and the water jug near Saul's head and they left. No one saw or knew about it, nor did anyone wake up. So in essence, David says, we could have killed him. Maybe we should have killed him, but steal his water bottle instead, right? So here's the deal. In summary, what I want to say is, act justly, love mercy, walk humbly, and steal water bottles when you're the victim, okay? So that's what David's trying to say. I'm just kidding. But this was David's response. He simply said, I'm going to act justly, and when I don't trust myself, I'm going to love mercy. I'm going to err on the side of mercy when I don't know what justice might look like, and I'm going to walk humbly. I'm going to put myself under God. I'm going to trust him for the results. Now, all of this is reactive, right? I mean, this is what we do so we don't have hands that shed innocent blood, or that we don't have hands that go overboard in hurting others in retaliation. This is what we do in our reaction when we're vulnerable. But what do we do, not just to be reactive, but what do we do to be proactive in acting justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly? Well, to be proactive, I think, is two things that we need to do. And we already talked about one. First of all, understand your own desire for advantage. In essence, you need to protect others from you. To act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly is to say, I'm not going to take advantage of others when I'm trying to push myself up. I'm not going to push them down. So understand your own heart and your own desire for advantage. Be proactive to protect others from you. But also, there's one more thing that we are called to do. I said earlier that if you're a victim, if you're being abused right now, try to find someone who could stand in your corner for you. And here's something you and I are called to do to be proactive, to act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly, is to look at those around us who maybe don't have a voice, don't have the power to stand on their own, and to say, I'm going to stand with you and I'm going to stand for you. Because here's the reality. In your world, I'm not talking about the world out there. I'm talking your world, in your family, in your friend group, in your the place where you work, in your school. There are people who will take advantage of others. They will abuse and hurt others. And those people who are hurt may not have the power, the influence, or the voice to stand up for themselves. And as you see that, God is calling you to be a voice for the voiceless. Because here's the deal. Having hands that shed innocent blood is both something we do actively, but it's also something we can do when we are passive. See, James tells us that anyone who knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it sins. When you know the good and you don't do it, that is sin. And so as you see people, maybe it's someone in your school that is kind of always taken advantage of, or, you know, no one really likes them and they're kind of just the butt end of everyone's joke, and they don't stand up for themselves because they don't really have a voice or influence. Maybe it's your opportunity to say, I'm going to go stand with them. I'm going to fight for them. Maybe you know of a marriage situation or a business situation or a relational situation where you need to step in and be the voice for someone else. Here's my caution for you. As you do that, remember this. We are rarely just in our personal call for justice. Right? We're rarely just. And as you fight for someone else, sometimes we can become unjust ourselves. The abused can become the abuser. So if you're going to fight for someone else's justice, understand that you may go overboard. And remember to act justly. And when you're not sure what justice looks like, err on the side of mercy, love mercy, and understand that God is going to figure it all out. Walk humbly with him. Walk humbly with him. In summary, the point of the message is this. Look out for the justice of others. This is what we do proactive. Our proactive approach. Look out for the justice of others. Protect them from yourself and your desire for advantage. Protect them from others and their desire for advantage. Look out for the justice of others. Be proactive. But here's what you need to do when you're being reactive and someone has hurt you. Trust God's justice for you. Look out for the justice of others and trust God's justice for you. Act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly. God hates it when we use our hands proactively, but also passively. When we don't step into situations we're called to step in, God hates it when we use our hands to hurt others, when we retaliate and go overboard. So rather, he calls us to act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly. And when we do, it keeps us from having hands that hurt others. So in closing, we're going to pray a prayer, a communal congregational prayer together out loud, of both confession and commitment. Confession for the times that we have tried to take advantage or retaliated when someone else took advantage of us, or our lives just felt like, made us feel like we were disadvantaged, that we were hurt and we retaliated and hurt others. So there's a moment of confession in this prayer, but also a commitment to say, God, I want to act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly. And if that's where you're at, I encourage you right now, pray this prayer with me out loud, even if you're home alone. Let's pray this out loud. Heavenly Father, I confess that I have had hands that hurt the innocent. I have sinned by looking for my own advantage over others and by retaliating when I have been hurt by others. I pray that you would forgive me of my sin and take away my guilt. Thank you for Jesus, who has paid my debt of sin, and it is through him that I come to you now. I want to be a person who acts justly, loves mercy, and walks humbly with you. Help me to become more like you. Amen.